Welcome to the West Point Church Podcast. Here you can find past and future messages. Be sure to subscribe so you get updates as soon as those sermons are posted. I hope you guys enjoy it. Have a good week.
All right. So as I mentioned, Josh Soule is preaching this morning, and we are excited to have him come. He's going to come in just a second, but he's asked AJ to come and read our scripture text this morning. AJ's our newest board member, so we're excited for that as well. But AJ, would you come at this time?
You guys were hoping for just that smooth English voice this morning to read you the word, but sorry, you got me. I'm like the guy who comes up with the ukulele before the, you know, the big show, before you see Harry Styles or Taylor Swift or whatever. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We're going to read through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everyone probably knows that pretty well, but I read it just through this morning again, and yeah, it's so good. So let's get started. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Okay, good morning. It's a real privilege, actually, to be with you this morning and opening up God's word for us. So thank you for having me. Hopefully you've enjoyed the last few weeks that we've been spent looking at the Gospel of Luke. It's been some really great insights. So thank you, Paul, for all your faithful preaching week in and week out. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have too. And thank you for giving me the pulpit for this morning. Living in the Western world, there are a few things that we are kind of culturally obligated to do. You kind of just have to have a general awareness of film and popular music and art to be considered kind of a normal person, really. No one wants to have the disappointing and embarrassing moment when someone says to you, "How have you never seen that movie?" It's always a kind of awkward time because we're just expected to know things about, you know, popular music and film. And I suppose one of the classics and one of the kind of epics is Titanic. We've probably all saw it. We have probably all sat through the 3 hours of, it is 3 hours, mind-numbing and kind of heart-throbbing film just to be considered a normal person. And does anyone like Titanic? Oh, okay. You're a minority there. I suppose the pivotal moment, the most important scene, is when the ship sinks and Jack finds a door, doesn't he? A piece of wood for Rose to sit on, and Jack is left submerged in the freezing waters. They then exchange kind of some gushy words, and there's some, you know, very beautiful sentiments that are made. And Jack says, "You must promise me that you'll survive, that you won't give up." And then shortly after, Rose survives and is rescued, and Jack freezes in the water. And just as an aside, I'm sure there was enough room for both of them on that door, but perhaps that wasn't the point. So why am I telling you that? Why is that relevant to anything we're talking about? Because in a way, I think the Good Samaritan is, we treat it in a similar way. Just as we look at the sacrificial love that Jack had for Rose, we think the Good Samaritan is about just how the Samaritan loved and sacrificed his time for the person. And that's kind of where we end. We don't think about why Jesus told the parable or kind of the context of the story. And the Good Samaritan, as we've said, is something that's very familiar to probably all of us in this room. It's a story that's been brought into popular culture and society, and it's a compliment to be called a Good Samaritan. We use it in modern day language. And the problem is that, of course, is when we are too familiar with a passage, when we feel like we know it so well, we can kind of falsely assume that we've gleaned all there is to know about that, and then can move on to something more, you know, more complex, more advanced, without really fully appreciating what Jesus meant. The other problem, of course, is with such a popular parable is the kind of strange and various different interpretations that people have come up with over the centuries. Often they reveal kind of a misunderstanding or maybe just an oversimplified view. I want to give you just two examples to illustrate my point here. The first one was by a man called Origen. Now, if you know your history, Origen was a third century church father, and he was a very excellent Bible scholar and a theologian, probably one of the most important theologians in the Greek church. Well, Origen created a very elaborate allegory to interpret the Good Samaritan. He said that the beaten man was Adam, the thieves were the invisible worldly powers, the priest was the law, and the Levite was the prophets, the Samaritan himself was Christ, and the man's wounds were disobedience, were sin, the inn was the church, and the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. Now, that is a strange interpretation. Not many of us think that way today. And it really does push the legitimacy of biblical interpretation to its very limit. And it also suggests that we need some sort of hidden, secret, allegorical key to interpret Scripture. I want to say that Scripture is plain. Its surface meaning is its true meaning. The other more kind of common view today that we are familiar with comes from people that are interested with social justice and socialism in itself and the liberation theology that came out of oppression in South America. They say the Good Samaritan is about loving your neighbor, standing up for injustice, helping those with less, and creating a community where the road to Jericho was a safe road and had free from danger. Liberation theology says it's about the all-inclusive reach of solidarity. They say it's about helping people when they are suffering by being kind. Now, I don't want to discredit this. This is all worthwhile and good application from the parable. None of this is not true. But do not flatten out this parable to be teaching nothing more than just be a good and be a kind, nice person. Let me give you my conclusion now so you kind of know where we're heading and can follow along with me. As Pastor Paul said a few weeks ago, all parables are salvation stories. They are all pointed to Jesus and his salvation. This is Jesus actually doing personal evangelism. All parables give us propositional truths that are hidden in a story and revealed to those that have spiritually discerning ears to hear and hidden from those that cannot hear. So this morning we're going to look at this parable and this passage in its context within the Gospel of Luke. Then we'll look at the parable itself. And then we will consider how this parable actually points to the glorious salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. So before we do, let's ask for God's blessing on our time this morning as we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've gathered us here today to worship in your name, to remember and rehearse the glorious acts of redemption that you've given us. We pray that your word this morning will be coming alive to us, that it will speak powerfully to us. We thank you that it is our privilege to open it up, and we are in a safe place to do so. So may our hearts be open and our ears attentive to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look in your Bibles, hopefully you have some Bibles. Look at just the chapter 10 as we're focusing on that passage today. The previous two verses before our passage, 23 and 24, Jesus has blessed his disciples because they were able to truly have eyes to see him and ears to hear what he was really teaching. They were the privileged few that had truly received Jesus' words, and the kings and the prophets had been anticipating and longing for these fulfillments that Jesus provided. Then the last section of chapter 10 that we're in today has Jesus encountering two very different people that both of them didn't understand who the Christ was or the kingdom of God that he had come to inaugurate. These were very different people with very different obstacles, but they both had the same question. We have the lawyer, as we looked at him today, and then we have Martha, the woman, who was coming straight after. Their contrasting situations and obstacles to hearing require different remedies, but they're answering the same question. Jesus tells one, the lawyer, to go and do, to go and be the loving neighbor, and he tells Martha to sit down and listen to his words. So let's begin in verse 25 of our passage today. Jesus is questioned by a lawyer. Now, this man would have been concerned with the Jewish law rather than the legal law, you could say. And he would have been considered very knowledgeable about religious ideas and truths. Think of him more as a lawyer theologian, you could say. Under Roman power, the Jews had quite a lot of local autonomy. They could live under their own law and kind of mediate themselves by their own traditions. And this man was an expert in those laws and those traditions. Because he was so well respected in his community, he stood up to ask Jesus a question with the idea of testing him. It says he tested him, probably with the idea of trying to correct him or catch him out or see how he can, you know, reinterpret his answer with the weakness that it has. It's actually his questions which I think reveal the most about what Jesus was trying to tell us in the parable as he gives afterwards. So the lawyer asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this is an interesting question. Perhaps not your first question that you'd ask. It was common for people to speak of inheriting eternal life in those days. But in one sense, the answer to what must I do to inherit eternal life is, well, be born into the right family. There's kind of nothing you can do about that. But with that kind of precise technicality aside, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't answer him. He doesn't give a response. Instead, he asks him a question. And Jesus has a habit of doing this. He has a habit of answering questions with more questions. He uses it as a means of evangelism. And it's actually a very effective way that he uses. And we could do well to take a leaf out of his book when it comes to evangelism. For example, suppose someone comes to you and says, you don't believe, do you, that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to enter heaven? Strong question. What do you say? Well, you could begin on a disquisition about the nature of holiness, and you could say, well, you've got to see it from the sovereign God's perspective and his infinite holiness and on and on. And kind of after the second sentence, they've completely lost you, and there's your opportunity gone. Suppose instead, when they say, you don't believe really, do you, that unless you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell? Suppose you say, you don't believe that anybody should go to hell? Well, then they might say, well, I suppose some people should, go to hell, like Hitler or somebody really evil. Then you say, well, in that case, what is the criteria? What is the criteria for who can and who can't go to hell? Then suddenly you have a conversation on your hands. You have a really engaging way to talk about those things just from asking the right questions. So we'd be doing well to be wise to take Jesus' advice in asking questions. So back to our lawyer's question then. It actually seems to reveal his framework, his way of thinking. He was assuming that salvation was acquired by something that we do, not something that's according to the divine, unearned grace of God. Rather than giving his own opinion, Jesus refers him to the law and asks the lawyer, what does it say in the law? The lawyer summarizes that it demands, one, to love God with all that their human nature gives them the opportunity to do, and to love themselves. Perfect, Jesus replies. Do this and you will live. Is that the reply we expected from Jesus? Did we anticipate that when he responded? Is he saying this with a straight face, do you think? Is he actually saying, yes, just love God with all that you have and love your neighbor too perfectly. Just do this and God will accept your life as worthy of salvation and you won't need grace. You'll be perfectly accepted. Well, in one sense, yes, that's exactly what he is saying. He's telling him, that's exactly what you have to do. If you want to do something to inherit eternal life, then do love God and people to the perfection level that it requires. And the lawyer knows this too. He knows he's been tricked. He's been stumped. He knows that he doesn't love God perfectly. He doesn't love others totally as the law requires him to. And he tries to bring another question in to divert the attack, you know, to try and take away the hidden surprise that he didn't see coming. And of course, we can kind of reflect on the same questions today. Do we love God with all that we have, every day, constantly? Of course, yes, there are moments when we feel an overwhelming sense of love for God, and we are so thankful for his grace and for his undeserved mercy and his spirit. And then we give ourselves a pat on the back for being so holy that day. And then there are other times when we think we've had a good week. We've been loving other people well. You know, we've been patient with our spouse. We've been kind to someone. We've, held our tongue when that person annoyed us. We're really kind of, getting the hang of this loving thing. We're doing pretty well. Then we realize how desperately thin our love for God and our love for others truly are. Jesus says this to show that reality sets in. We don't love people and God as the law requires us to. So rather than praising the lawyer, I think it's actually far more likely that Jesus' positive response to him was repudiating the fact that the works of the law could inherit eternal life. Jesus is putting an end to all legalism. The lawyer wanted a set of rules or a guideline to follow to be considered worthy of everlasting life. And Jesus instead telling him that the answer is not in law-keeping at all, but it is pointing to the need for a dead heart to come to life again by the grace of God. No one could love God and love people as the law demands, especially when their sin renders them spiritually dead. It's only by the Spirit's intervention that one can physically be able to love God and people as he ought to. Yet even then, his efforts, won't accomplish perfection. We are only people. Our love for God can only come supernaturally by a work of the Spirit. We love God because he first loved us. Human love, then, for God and for others is not the currency for salvation. It's not the way we inherit eternal life. It is the byproduct. It is the result of being transformed into new life in and under Christ. So we get to the parable. This is kind of the exciting and the story that we're most familiar with. But we had to kind of lay some groundwork to recognize why Jesus was telling this story. So the lawyer realized, didn't he, that he'd been caught out. He'd been suspected of trying to trick Jesus. And he tries to back up and justify himself by asking, well, okay, if I have to love my neighbor, then who is my neighbor? How easy it is to justify ourselves. How easy it is to promote our own self-righteousness as a way of hoping it will gain us favor with God or with other people. How kind of thin the line is between, you know, telling a good story to friends about yourself and just telling it to brag, telling it to, you know, to promote your own righteousness or your own appeal for credit. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, you might be familiar with that name, he was one of the leading evangelical ministers in the church in England in the 20th century. This man was a phenomenal figure. He preached to thousands in his ministry. He saw multitudes converted. He was instrumental in founding and re-establishing really excellent, good Christian publishers like InterVarsity Press and Banner of Truth Trust. Alongside J.I. Packer, he had revived people's interest, the church's interest in the Puritans and all that the life they had to offer. He also was a phenomenal preacher, and he advocated excellent, biblically saturated, expository preaching. If you can see his sermons on YouTube, he has a phenomenal way of preaching. He's a Welshman, and he kind of speaks in a very, you know, clipped, upper-class English voice, and he had a beautiful way of beginning low, kind of just as water, imagine, and he would, you know, simmer and gradually, you know, crescendo at the right end and really thunder down. He was a phenomenal preacher. Well, in the last 2 years of his life, he was deteriorating from cancer. And 6 months before his death in 1981, his biographer Ian Murray asked him, how have you been handling it now that you've been put on the shelf? Now that you've been virtually forgotten about? What did he say? Lloyd-Jones replied, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content." Lloyd-Jones rejoiced in the fact that his salvation was written in heaven, and he had no need to justify himself according to his own, you know, fruitful ministry. Philippians 2 teaches us that Christians ought to be humble people. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Therefore, we would do well to have a right view of ourselves, and that is sinful people that have been saved by the grace of God. We don't have to justify ourselves, but humbly direct people to the glory of Christ. That is where our reputation, our justification comes from. As C.S. Lewis, you've probably heard this quote before. C.S. Lewis said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." It brings us to verse 30 and the start of Jesus' parable. Jesus sets his parable in a real place. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho was a real road. It was 17 miles, and it descended about 3,000 feet. So it was a tough road to climb down. And it was a dangerous road, and it was a common place for crime, and it would weave in between different cliffs and have easy place for crime to happen. So after the man is beaten, he is stripped of all his clothes, because clothes in those days were very valuable, and he's left for dead. Then the two Jewish religious leaders walk past. Now, by touching a man they believed to be dead, the priest would have incurred ceremonial defilement, as the law had prohibited. The Levite, too, was interested in ceremonial purity, and he avoided the man. Now, this is kind of a common way we understand why those two people, why the religious leaders didn't touch the man. But could it just be that they simply didn't care about him, or that they wanted to protect themselves and their own interest? I say this because ritual purity was only significant for ministering priests, for those that are in the temple and offering sacrifices. But both the priest and the Levite were traveling away from Jerusalem and the temple to Jericho. So presumably they had finished their ministry. Typically the priest would have 2-week shifts or stints, and they would minister in the temple for 2 weeks, and then they would leave and go back to their friends and family. So these men were traveling away to Jericho, and they were traveling alone. They were traveling by themselves. Typically, the priests would travel in big groups up to Jerusalem. Was Jesus actually demonstrating that these men were without excuse? And on top of that, since when did worshipping Yahweh contradict loving and caring for fellow Israelite people? Compare this to the Samaritan man, who had most likely ripped his own clothes to use as bandages, and he uses his own oil and ointment to protect him and to dress his wounds, and takes him to the inn on his own expense. So Jesus' listeners at this point would most likely have expected the third person to be perhaps like an Israelite layman, an ordinary person. Perhaps as a way of kind of critiquing the deluded religious leaders and you know, putting the blame on them. But then instead, a Samaritan enters the scene. The Samaritan was the half-caste. He was the impure race that the Jews hated more than any other people. They hated the Samaritans. He comes to help the man's aid. He comes to his aid and addresses his wounds, and he cares for him, puts him on his donkey, and brings him to an inn, and pays for his care and his room in advance. And the fact that he does this is just phenomenal. The fact that he pays for the man in advance, we kind of roughly guess it was like 2 months of care that he was paying for. If the Samaritan, there were no bankruptcy laws in those days. If the Samaritan hadn't paid for the man for his care, then he would likely, you know, remember he was robbed, so he had no money on him. He had no way to repay the innkeeper or to pay the Samaritan. So he likely would have been sold into slavery or to pay off his own debt. So not only did the Samaritan save him and save his very life, he saved him from slavery. Who the true neighbor was between those three people is obvious, isn't it? It's very clear to all his listeners who it was. The lawyer had asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who should I be considered a neighbor from? And Jesus instead teaches him, how can you be a neighbor to someone else? How can you love those all around you? The lawyer actually finds it kind of impossible to even mention the name Samaritan. He just said, oh, it was the man that had mercy, the man that had justice on him. You have to remember who these Samaritans were. They were the mixed population that had been intermarried with the Assyrians in the northern conquest in 721 BC. The northern Israel had fallen and Assyria had kind of intermarried, and they became their own people, effectively. They built their own place of worship in Mount Gerizim, and they rejected the temple. And actually, the Jews, 2 centuries before Christ, came and destroyed their place of worship. And there was a lot of bad blood between these two different groups. In fact, in Luke 9, you can see in your own Bible, Jesus rebukes the disciples for asking to call down fire upon a town for rejecting Jesus. It was clearly a cultural thing that they hated one another. This Samaritan man was unclean. He was impure. He was heretical compared to the lawyer, who was all the opposite things. So what Jesus was doing in this parable was truly profound. By telling a story that forces the question, who acts as a neighbor? Jesus is telling a story that unpacks the Old Testament. Instead of thinking of the Old Testament as a series of laws and things that we have to do to inherit or obtain eternal life, he's turning the question around to, where is your heart? Whom do you love? Not what can I just get away with to be good enough. What are your motivations and how do you love people? Jesus was telling the lawyer that the Old Testament was not simply about obeying the law without any ounce of grace. It wasn't as plain as having one way to live and one way to merit death. Instead, Jesus in this parable was showing where the law was pointing to, where it was heading, where it was anticipating. And you see, as we said in the beginning, all parables are about Jesus. They are all salvation stories. In fact, all of Scripture is about Jesus. Jesus was trying to tell the lawyer that one ought to love all those that they meet. You should, you know, his command was genuine. You should love those that you meet as a neighbor, as, you know, anyone, you should treat them. He told them to go and do likewise. Yet ultimately, Jesus uses the parable to show that naturally, we can never love God as we ought to because of our sin problem. The Apostle Paul knew this struggle, and he wrote about it in Romans 7. I think we have the passage on the screen. Paul said, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." I practice that. Paul isn't always the clearest to understand, is he? So let's put it another way. The 18th century pastor, Jonathan Edwards, probably a name you're familiar with, he was regarded as the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. He is your top guy. He is very helpful, actually, in understanding how our wills are so captivated by sin that Christ is our only hope of reconciliation with God. In his rather kind of dense treatise, so you'll have to bear with me, his dense treatise, The Freedom of the Will, Edwards believed that humans always act, they always do, in ways that are consistent with their nature. In this sense, we are free to act on our own impulses. In fact, Edward says we always choose according to our strongest desires. This is how he defined having free will, the ability or the responsibility, you could say, to choose according to our nature's desires and our impulses. The problem, of course, is that our nature is sinful. Our whole being is corrupted, it is polluted, it is infected by sin. At this point, Edwards is quite helpful in introducing a distinction between having the moral ability and the natural ability. Moral ability and natural ability. Human beings are obviously limited in their natural ability. As humans, you know, we can't fly, or we can't swim under, you know, breathe underwater. We can't lay eggs, but we can think and run and breathe and feel emotion and laugh and do all those things. This is how God designed us, with certain abilities and certain restrictions. The problem, Edward said, is when it comes to our spiritual or our moral ability. Because we are sinful beings, we lack the ability to turn to Christ. No matter how well we try to love our neighbours and do good to other people, our ordinary nature will always be to sin, making us unable to stand before a righteous and holy God. Basically, he's saying our moral ability is bankrupt, completely bankrupt. Our natural sinful self is so anti-God in our own flesh, that left to our own devices, left to ourselves, we're in a very hopeless state, and there is little answer for us. So what is the answer? What is the solution? Edwards argued that we needed the Holy Spirit himself to radically override our selfish impulses, which naturally reject God's grace, and instead transform us into new life that Christ's righteousness provides for us. An external and a perfect righteousness that is imputed onto us and becomes ours comes from Christ. It can be worked up in our own will. When we have faith in Christ, we are then able to stand before a holy God, and he sees us as blameless. He sees us as pure because of what Christ did. And this, I think, is exactly what Jesus was telling the lawyer. He was pointing to himself as the only one capable of living a perfect life on our behalf. To inherit eternal life, to be cleansed from your sin and to be restored to right relationship with God is only possible through the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Friends, this truth isn't new to us. It's not something we're unfamiliar to, but I pray it's precious to us. D.A. Carson said, commenting on this passage, if you think that you can get into heaven by loving your neighbor and loving God and simply being a nice person, then what on earth is the cross there for? I am actually kind of fairly convinced, and many scholars agree, that Luke saw Jesus as the true and the ultimate good Samaritan in this passage. In the same way the Jewish religious leaders hated the Samaritan, they hated and despised Jesus. In fact, they would crucify him in anger and fear of who he was and what he represented. Just as the Samaritan cared for the wounded man, so too does Jesus provide for us and offer us healing to healing for our broken souls. Just as the Samaritan paid for the man's healing in advance to escape him being thrown into prison, so too did Jesus liberate us from our own bondage. Brutally beaten and killed for no just charge, Jesus willingly took on the sacrifice, he took on the penalty that we deserved. Now, in the same breath, I don't want to minimize Jesus' words to us, to go and love people, to go and do likewise as the Samaritan did. Jesus does truly expect his believers to behave as he did. Yes, Jesus is the one that took his cross and paid the price for our sin, but he calls us to take up our own crosses and follow him. Just as it says in 1 Peter 2, it was meant as an example to follow him. The gospel of God justifies us before him and removes our attempts at self-justification, like the lawyer did when he tried to qualify who the neighbor was. God's grace transforms us into a new life that's now lived in cooperation with the sanctifier, the Holy Spirit. All that to say, the gospel is more than justification. It's not less than justification, but it is certainly more. In a letter responding to the Council of Trent, John Calvin said, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, but yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with the light." Don't you see the message of the gospel transforms us at the point of regeneration? It continues on into sanctification until one day we will be received into glory with Christ. We shall see him because we shall see him as he truly is. The Lord, in his gracious providence, is truly building his church. As a corporate body of people, he is teaching us, he is leading us to look, to live, and to love more like Jesus. As the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, sanctification means that the Christians have been judged already, that they are being preserved until the coming of Christ and are ever advancing towards it. Not only did God promise to save us, he also promised to revive our dead hearts and to see Christ as beautiful, to allow Christ to reorientate our lives and to live not for ourselves but for his glory. So, as we come to a close this morning, I can think of kind of no better way to end than to ask, do you know anything of this love? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that lifted you out of the pit of your sin? Beyond mere knowledge of Jesus, is he precious to you? Is he the one that leads your life and the one to whom you gladly submit your whole selves as Lord, Savior, and King, as he gradually but truly redeems us and transforms us into his likeness. Friends, we worship a powerful and a sovereign triune God. In his great providence, he not only created us, but he redeemed us. He gave us his Spirit and promised to one day receive us back into glory. What better response could we offer than to humbly live a life that glorifies and enjoys him and to love others that he puts around us? Amen.
Such a good word, huh? You know, yeah. You know, I think we can really take that to heart. There's something, you know, it's great to hear this and to understand this and to know, yeah, I'm justified by the work that Jesus did and I have that in my hand. But then in that process, Christ calls us to be like him. And yeah, that's a nice thought sometimes that we can be like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to be like Jesus. And I know it's impossible, but I'm going to try my best. But, you know, this idea that sometimes it takes a practical step in that process. So what I'm going to ask us to do is, as we close this morning, what is one way that you can love somebody like Jesus loves them? And that's not an easy thing, right? That is a challenging step in this process, like learning to be more like Christ and following his example of how he loves others. Man, that is hard. But that's ultimately what he calls us to. So maybe even to take it a step further, what's one way that I can love that one person that is so difficult in my life, like Christ loves them? And if we can start to think that way, then we will be much more effective, we will be much more generous, we will be much more like Christ as a body of believers together.